Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Pastor Bob Thune from Cormdale Church, here with my friend Pastor Chris Hemmelman from First City Church in Bellevue, Nebraska. And Dusty White is still not with us.
Still.
It's like he doesn't even want to come back on the podcast.
I don't think he likes us anymore.
But we have replaced him with another conversation partner, Pastor Aaron Maddox, teaching pastor at Cormdale Church.
Hello.
Welcome, Aaron.
Great to be here.
We asked Aaron to jump in because we're going to start talking about Genesis for the next few Wednesday Conversation podcasts, or for a season of time here, for a couple of reasons. One, we are preaching through Genesis at Coram Deo, and so Aaron and I are just doing a lot of reading in the book of Genesis and about the book of Genesis, and there's a ton of questions people have that just aren't going to get answered in a sermon. And so I felt like, man, it'd be fun to talk about some of those things in a podcast. And then I just think, Chris, that Genesis is one of those books that, like, even if you're not preaching through it right now, we all need to know, like, how do you make sense of a book
that? Yeah.
And because it's the beginning story, you know, the first chapters of our entire book of Scripture, it's a place where lots of Christians have lots of questions and where there's plenty to talk about in
terms of
how do we understand what's happening in that book and understand how to read it. So let me start off with this question. I think the first, I've been hanging out with a couple friends who are brand new Christians, you know, like just became Christians, just started reading the Bible. And, you know, they start reading in Genesis and they're like, man, weird book.
yeah. So, what is this?
So how did, for someone who is like them, new to the Bible and just opening it up and trying to start reading in Genesis, what's helpful to know about what Genesis even is that kind of helps me as a reader go, oh, okay, so that kind of helps make sense of why it is the way it is. So, you know, you open up Genesis 1 and it's this very structured account of creation, and then you get to Genesis 2 and it's like a repeat of account, but different, you know, tells the story differently. What are some helpful things just to know about what the nature of the kind of literature that we're dealing with?
Yeah, I mean, a couple things that come to mind. First is just understanding Genesis as the, obviously it's the first book of the Bible, but I think that that's an important fact to remember as you begin reading the Bible, because what you're going to read, especially in the first few chapters, will set the stage for the rest of the biblical narrative. And so just like with any good story, you're going to come across the main characters and the main plot line of what the rest of the book, this time being the Bible, is all about. So I think that's one helpful thing just to recognize, is that with all the questions that maybe get people confused, just with any good story, like who are the main characters and what's the basic plot line? And I think anyone can pick up the Bible, whether you've had a ton of experience reading the Bible or not, and kind of be able to figure, oh yeah, God, humans, there's a world that God's creating, and then something not so good happens in the third chapter. And so some of that basic plot structure is going to be really key for anyone coming into this book. Kind of one thing to start off with.
Good.
So this steps in a little bit deeper, but I think is important to recognize is some of the context of Genesis, and recognizing that this book was written for a particular people for a reason. It has a purpose. It's not just, hey, let's tell a story. And so to understand why Moses is writing it, when he wrote it, helps us to make sense of some of the pieces, like, hey, what ultimately is this trying to point us to? And so trying to, and again, this requires some outside study and research, but it is a direction. If you're trying to understand context, it will open up some avenues of understanding that you may not have if you don't.
Get a little more specific there. What do you have in mind?
Yeah. So thinking through that this Genesis was written while Israel is passing through the wilderness. I mean, if we're taking, you know, the conservative take on when it was written. And so there is theological implications of that. And also helping Israel understand who they are, how we got here, where we're headed. So there's a message within the book of Genesis that is directed to Israel at that particular time, because they're being constituted as a people. They're surrounded by foreign nations that have their own understanding of the world, understanding creation. And so Genesis is written for them to understand their own history as a people, because Abraham shows up in chapter 12, but also an understanding of the world and who God is in relation to that.
All right, so I think we'll probably do another podcast later on sort of ancient Near East creation stories and myths, because obviously you're right, Chris, there's every culture around them had their own sort of understanding of how the world became the way it is, and Genesis is similar in some ways and very different in some ways. But I'd love to hear you guys talk about what are some of the major, if you think of it comparatively, that, you know, you're the people of Israel exist in this world where they're surrounded by lots of other cultures that have their own gods and their own stories of how did the world come to be. What are the major things that make Genesis stand apart uniquely in that context?
Yeah, I mean, without necessarily having to know all the stories of like Babylon or Assyria or whatnot, one of the things that kind of rises to the surface is that creation in the Genesis story comes not from violent warrior gods doing battle with one another, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's because of conflict creation arises. In the Genesis story, it's God who has no need, doesn't need to have a battle or a victory to gain anything, creates the world out of nothing. And so that, from right from the get-go, would stand out immediately. I think the second thing that pops to my mind is who humans are and how they are created is not so that they're grunt workers or slave workers for the gods, but they're made in God's image, and that it's every single human being made in God's image. That would be very novel and very new in that context. Yeah. As far as who is the image of God, every human being, according to Genesis 1, is made in the image of God.
Yeah, and the emphasis on God, Yahweh, being the supreme. There's none under him. There's no, yeah. There's not a battle of gods taking place. There is one creator, one ruler over all.
You mentioned that Abraham shows up in Genesis 12. And so and you mentioned that Moses is writing Genesis to the people of Israel. So it's interesting because sometimes when I come to Genesis, my mind just goes, oh, we're starting at the beginning. The first three words are in the beginning. But actually, that story is written after the Exodus from Egypt, right? So Moses is he's sort of backing the timeline up and saying, hey, let me tell you the story of where we came from and how we got here. So in light of the fact that kind of where this is all taking us is to get us to Abraham in Genesis 12, who leaves Ur of the Chaldeans and goes to the promised land, how should we then understand Genesis 1 through 11 as kind of a prologue to the Abraham story or a prologue to the Israel story? How does the fact that it is that help us understand maybe what the point is of those first 11 chapters?
Yeah, I think one thing that's kind of maybe just one step back to think about the book of Genesis is how many people see how the book is structured or divided, where you do have, like you're alluding to, Bob, first 11 chapters are kind of the prequel, if you will, to maybe use some modern language, or kind of the prologue to the actual story of Israel. So you kind of have like this big picture view of God and the world and everything, all of creation in Genesis 1 through 11. And that story, as you progress through the first 11 chapters, is zooming in closer and closer to the culmination or the focal point of the story of Abraham in Genesis 12. And then 12 to 50, really the story zooms in and slows down on this one family, and then the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those main patriarchs of Israel's story, to carry that part of the story forward. But, you know, if we're thinking about this as Moses communicating to the people of Israel, here's your family ancestry, but here's how God has formed and shaped and called this family from the very beginning. Moses is helping Israel have that identity in this context of there's all these other empires and civilizations. They all have their stories, if you will, or their creation myths of how they got here. I think Moses is doing some identity formation, some really spiritual formation of like who you are and where you come from really matters. And so giving that pre-context, Genesis 1 through 11, I think really helps ground and shape the children of Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness and having to do battle with all these different nations and people in the promised land, that there's a formational aspect at play that I think Moses is doing in giving us Genesis 1 through 11.
Yeah, that's really good. I really like the way you frame that, the formation piece. And if you look at Genesis 1 through 11, one of the features you will see of that text is genealogy that really starts. I mean, you start with Adam, and then there's this interesting thing that happens in Genesis 3 where you talk about the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Like, so there's like this genealogy thing kind of running through, which brings us, kind of culminates in 12 with Abraham. So there's a sense in which the genealogy theme doesn't end with Abraham, because ultimately Christ is the seed of the woman, but it's building towards that. And as Aaron pointed out, all of a sudden now it's like honed in on this one family. And so the genealogy piece, I think, is a key feature of 1 through 11 that brings us to 12.
100%. I think in particular, I just mentioned how the book is commonly understood to be structured 1 through 11, the first part, 12 through 50, the kind of the second part. Another way to think about how the book's structured, to get to your point, Chris, is there's 10 times the book of Genesis has in these are the generations of, and then so on and so forth. That starts in chapter 2, verse 4, and it'll repeat 9 more times, a total of 10. And that gets to this idea of the promised seed.
Yeah.
And so the genealogies, which we tend to often skip over or be like, oh, this is kind of boring. Like, why is it sitting here? Names and they're living forever. And what's this have to do with anything? To get to the plot line, kind of what I said a moment ago, you know, the major plot line is you kind of see it in Genesis 3, right? There's going to be this one to come to crush the head of the serpent, and it's going to be from the seed or the offspring of the woman. How do we know where that seed's going to come from? How do we know where that offspring's going to come from? Well, trace those in the generations of those 10 times, you get that zooming in, if you will, closer and closer and closer to a little more, you know, understanding who this seed's going to come from. And it's going to be the line of the tribe of Judah by the end of the book.
So good.
I was provoked. This is probably 2 years ago. I was reading C.S. Lewis. And actually, I think I was reading someone else reflecting on C.S. Lewis. And this author said that what Lewis observed about Genesis 1 through 11, remember that Lewis was a mythology professor, right? He's a comparative literature professor. And what he observed is that Genesis 1 through 11, so from 12 onward, we're reading the story of Israel, the chosen people, and we know that gets us to Jesus. And we know from Galatians 3 that we're, you know, we become heirs of those promises through faith in Christ and all of that. But he says Genesis 1 through 11 remind us that the story of Israel and Jesus is actually the story that all humanity is searching for. And so what Lewis did is he was really brilliant in connecting all the myths that other cultures were telling to the longing for redemption. Mm-hmm. And he just said, Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story, but he's also the fulfillment of the Norse myths and the Greek myths and the Assyrian myths. That, you know, there's all these longings in humanity for some deliverer, some renewed world. And Lewis kind of brilliantly said, that's all set up in Genesis 1 through 11. And that was fascinating to me to realize, I kind of read these as like the prologue to like the Bible story. But actually, this is also giving us the reason that you can find in almost every culture in humanity these same kinds of longings for redemption, for a renewed world, for deliverance, and some myth about how did we come to be the way we are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think it's really interesting because when you kind of get into some of the weeds, if you will, of how the world was created according to some of these other myths, you have very common patterns of the gods creating the world and then the gods resting. And then, you know, there's a flood because the gods are angry. So there's all these ways where these stories are similar. And there's a skeptical way to look at that and be like, well, is the Bible just copying these other stories? But to what you're getting at, Bob, and what C.S. Lewis is getting at is, no, this is actually showing us that the Bible is the fulfillment of all these other stories and that there's an inkling within us as human beings to go, we are searching for meaning. We are searching for something beyond ourselves.
Okay, so in the text of Genesis 1 and 2, you have, you know, for instance, Genesis 2, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and then it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. The name of the second river is the Gihon. The name of the third is the Tigris. And the fourth is the Euphrates. You have this weird, there's kind of a weird connection, or what do I want to say? There's a weird combination of things that sound very specific. These rivers and these lands. And also this language that sounds almost very mythical, like Eden. You know, it's like you don't have to be a Christian to use the imagery of Eden. Songwriters use this and playwrights use it. You know, human beings are familiar with what that symbolizes as this place of beauty and blessing and paradise. So how are we to sort of make sense of the fact that in a sense, there's very deep symbolism in this language? And at the same time, it does seem to be speaking of like real actual places. And so what's the sort of way to hold together the symbolic nature of some of the reference and the sort of physicality of some of them?
Yeah, I think what comes to my mind is sometimes in our modern way of understanding, we often want to pit symbolism and like real historical facts as if they're against each other. And it seems like the biblical writers don't have that problem that we often do. Because I think about how Paul reads the creation story, in particular Adam. He seems to think Adam's a real historical person in a real historical place. And he's reading from the same Old Testament that you and I have right now. And so on one hand, we want to say as Christians, these are real historical events, something really did happen, and that they're anchored in real time and space and history. And at the same time, the kind of literature that we're reading, the way that they're thinking about history, they're not just wanting to necessarily give us the bare facts of what happened. They are, to a certain extent. They also want to give the theological meaning behind that. They want to form us and shape us as the people of God into a certain way of thinking. And that's kind of the rhetorical way that I think the biblical writers, in particular Moses here, is thinking about this story here in creation. And so thinking about all these different rivers and these different places where geographically, I don't know where half these places are, but to the biblical mind, the biblical audience, they're going, oh yeah, I have an idea of where these places are. And so kind of do the homework and look through that. I think this is getting at this idea that it's actually the source of all life, the Garden of Eden, the rivers flowing out, is actually the thing that's giving life to all these other nations and all these other neighbors. So it's a way of saying back in that day, hey, you think, Babylonians, that your gods and your empire, that's the source of all life and being. But actually, no, Eden, Babylon is actually getting its life from Eden, is a kind of a way of saying that. It's kind of a subversive way of getting at that at that point.
So good. So good. And I love what you're highlighting there, that Genesis, it's history, but it's theological history. Like that scripture, it's not just bare facts, it's not just brute facts. Like these things happen. These things have meaning, they have theological implications. And we see this pattern all throughout scripture, that historical realities, people that actually existed, places that actually existed, God has imbued them with theological significance to point us to things within redemptive history or certain theological truths. So for us to push back against this, I don't know, for lack of a better term, rationalistic way of reading the text and kind of a flat way of reading the text, and Genesis is actually pushing against that, even just the way that it is constructed. I think we talked about this, I don't know how long ago, one time we did a podcast on biblical narrative. And I think that the fact that Genesis is biblical narrative, you begin to understand some of the features of this, that to read it just sort of in this flat narrative versus seeing that there's theological purpose here, that certain things carry symbolic meaning, not because they didn't exist, but God has like highlighted these things for significance for his people to understand about his work in the world. So to have a literary understanding and a theological understanding of the history that's being written is important as we approach Genesis.
One of my favorite things that I get to do as a pastor is just make Aaron argue with me.
That sounds fun, man.
Part of what I do, like, I just try to read the Bible and just go like, why does it say that? And what does that even mean? And then Aaron's so brilliant and he's read so much that he'll just say, well, here's what it means. And then I'll just say like, why does it mean? Like, how do you know? And so it's just really fun for me to learn conversationally.
Do you just Bob, of course, if you would have read this, you would have known that, like, just kind of give it to him.
Just
like,
give him a book to read.
Yeah. Just like, dude, you happens. Should know this. Yeah.
He does read a lot of books and he often recommends a lot of them. But what's helpful for me, because the way I think, I try to think about like how I learn is by querying the text and by saying, why does it say that? What is that river? Where is that place? Why does it matter that there's gold there? Like, my mind just wants to know, like, why did the writer think that's significant? And so one of the things that I was teasing Aaron about is the fact, but it's like, it's been borne out in all of my reading, is that the garden is a temple garden and Eden is on a mountain. And, you know, it's just like all these things. Yeah. I'm like, really, Aaron? Like I was teasing him. He was like, well, Eden is a mountain. And I'm like, well, no, it's not. It's just a garden. And he's like, no, but it's on a mountain because the rivers are flowing down from there. They're flowing out of there. And you know, you river water flows from higher to lower. Right.
And there's also biblical support.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's what I wanted you to talk a little bit about is help us see, Aaron, the sort of like connection here to temple imagery, because I think that's one that obviously is very important in the Old Testament, but that a lot of readers who have only read Genesis as sort of like the beginning to the story of the Bible miss some of the temple connections because we just don't know we don't make the literary connection.
Yeah, for sure. So you're alluding to, and you're getting at this idea of like the water flowing down, it's river water's going to flow down. So there's some hint even in Genesis 2 itself that Eden is on a high place. You don't have that explicitly, but you keep going through the Bible. Ezekiel 28 talks about the Garden of Eden being on a mountain. And so there's another piece of biblical evidence to kind of support this idea that the Garden of Eden was on a high place, but there's also even more clues in Genesis 1 and 2 itself, in particular, if we're going to stay in Genesis 2 for a moment. In Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. So there's some people that would make the case that, okay, there's the garden that's actually inside Eden. So there's kind of two layers there. So you have the garden in Eden, you have Eden itself, and then you have what's outside of Eden. So you have these three tiers or these three layers matching exactly what we find in the temple and tabernacle. Now, again, that's not going to be a slam dunk to many people, but if you kind of flip back to Genesis 1, what you have is when God speaks, or the seven days there, that pattern of God speaking in that kind of 7-day pattern, that's actually going to mimic exactly the instructions that God gives Moses later in the Torah to build the tabernacle. God's going to speak in a very similar pattern there. And then when Solomon builds the temple, Solomon's going to have, there's these petitions that Solomon has that it matches exactly the same kind of rhythm in that seven, that structure of seven. So what I'm trying to point out here is that when you keep reading throughout the Bible, the construction of the tabernacle and the instructions that Yahweh gives to Moses mirror the speaking does to Genesis 1. So you kind of have some parallel there. And then the petitions that Solomon has later on throughout the end of the Old Testament when the building of the temple, that also matches. So you have these like hints, if you will, but I think they're actually really explicit that the tabernacle and the temple are actually mirroring creation. And then even the kind of the big one is God resting on the seventh day. That's kind of the, you know, the icing on the cake, if you will, that really just shows that when God is resting there on the seventh day, that's all temple imagery of God residing in his holy place, just like he's going to do in the tabernacle, just like he's going to do in the temple. And what's brilliant and beautiful, I think, about Genesis 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2 is that Genesis 1 and 2 is telling you that God's intent is for God to dwell on earth in his creation, and that is supposed to be his holy place, which then think about the very end of the Bible. Like, what's going to happen there in Revelation 21 and 22? God's going to come down, and the dwelling place of God is with man. So it's all connected. And I think when we begin to see how these stories and these moments in biblical biblical redemptive history are connected, I think it's giving us clear evidence that Genesis 1 and the beginning of 2 in particular are we're meant to be thinking temple, tabernacle, God's presence. Mm. That's the ideal.
Yeah. One more detail to add to your beautiful argument and beautiful case, I should say, of just like showing the connections. So in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God made man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That the verb construction, those two verbs, the only other place you see that is instructions of the priest and their work in the temple.
Yeah. I was just studying that passage yesterday and I was doing a deep dive on those Hebrew words. And yeah, that's a really strong textual connection, obviously. So, what's interesting, I guess the thing that mystified me when Aaron and I were talking about that is just like, yeah, but I've been reading this text my whole life and I never really have made those connections. And so it trips me to the reality that like, man, it's possible to be really familiar with these texts and yet really unfamiliar with them because you're just not necessarily looking for those connections. You know, it's like you have a certain framework in mind already when you come to the text. Is this creation revolution? You know, is it 6 days or a period of time? You know, just there's all these questions that are already bouncing around and you come just trying to answer those questions. And so you miss like, oh, the garden is in Eden. Mm-hmm. It's not just like Eden is possibly bigger than just the garden, you know? And so you have this, you know, you have the garden, you have Eden, you have the rest of the world. That's obviously very similar to the Holy of Holies, the holy place and the outer courts, you know? And so there are interesting connections that I just think it's possible to in our familiarity, miss those. And it's helpful to slow down and try to ask, where else do we see these words used in scripture? Where else do we see these images used in scripture? What do these symbols tell us to look for as we think about mountains and rivers in scripture and so forth?
Yeah. What's interesting to me, so I've been doing some study in Daniel in prep for preaching Revelation. And we actually wrote a Bible study to go through Daniel as a church and seeing the intertextual connections of scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, even within the Old Testament. And often scripture connects through these subtle images, words, some kind of development, rather than just kind of this rigid, like prophecy fulfillment. Like that's there. But I think sometimes we're just, that's how we look for connections is just this, it's prophesied here, it was fulfilled here versus these layers. And it's much more artistry to it, much more subtle, nuanced in some ways. And so learning how to read the Bible, looking for those kind of subtle patterns and details enhances our understanding of the fulfillment and development, but also the beauty. I mean, what you just laid out, that's beautiful. That's not just, oh, that's really rich theological truth. It's beautiful in its artistry of how the word of God is constructed. So I think Genesis invites us into having to read scripture that way, which is really exciting for you guys to go through.
One of the things that I have that I think is sometimes helpful for the average listener, because I think the Bible can be intimidating to people because they're like, oh, well, there's all this. I didn't even know that was all there. You know, so they can hear us talking about this and it can be more intimidating of like, oh, now I have to look for temple imagery and Eden imagery and whatever. But I think it's actually, this is the way we watch movies,
right? Yeah.
Like, any, you know, think of the Lord of the Rings and what the ring is, what it symbolizes, right? So every time you put the ring on, it takes you into this other realm. There's this battle of evil and good, right? It's doing something in the whole theme of the movie. The ring symbolizes something. Or likewise in Star Wars, right? To be a Jedi means something. And every time we talk about the Jedi, we're talking about this order that has significance in the story. And so actually being a very movie-saturated culture, it kind of does help us a little bit to just say, okay, well, what we're looking at is not like read every verse in the Bible and see how they all connect. That might take your whole lifetime. But what we're actually looking for is looking for the literary artistry, the key themes and symbols that are telling us something about the meaning that the authors are trying to portray in the story.
Yeah, it's really good. I think just to kind of affirm everything you guys are saying is that this is not something that, you know, requires, you know, a ton of training or like that's beyond, you know, the average reader of the Bible. Like this is all we're doing is paying attention to repeated words, repeated phrases, and repeated patterns. And kind of when you know kind of the basic, you know, what are the basic, you know, major themes of the Bible, it begins to be really fun because you just see it all over. It gets easier and easier and it pops more and more. Temple, tabernacle, coven, all these different things. It just rises to the surface and anyone can do this.
Yeah. What else is helpful? We're going to have to come to the end of this podcast a few minutes from now, but anything else you just want to set up as we're going to spend a season of time talking about Genesis. And by the way, listeners, I want to invite you to go ahead and email podcast@cdomaha.com if there's a specific Genesis related question that you want us to tackle. I'm just mindful that as Aaron and I have been preparing sermons, it's like, man, there are so many questions we're not going to answer in a sermon. And there's so many interesting little things in the text that we're not going to be able to talk about. So if there's something particular that has bugged you or intrigued you about Genesis that you want to invite us to talk about, I hope you'll just email that in and we'll do our best to tackle it. But anything else before we end the podcast that you guys think is important just to sort of like almost as background for coming to Genesis and just reading it well?
Yeah, I think it's really, I would want people to come to the book of Genesis if they can, as much as possible, kind of some of those questions that kind of trip us up. Like those are good questions. Let's ask those questions. But I also want to keep to the forefront of people's minds that this is beautiful theological truths about who God is and the world that we're in, and allow that to be one of the main things that's keeping you in the book of Genesis. Who is God and what kind of world are we in? And kind of we're talking about this, see the literary beauty of the text. That this is both God's word to us for his people, and this is beautiful, beautiful literature. And then when you begin to see that, there's so much worship there. There's so much like, oh my goodness, like this is the God we serve. This is the God we get to worship. This is the God we get to follow. And God has baked that, if you will, into the actual text of scripture himself. This beautiful literary patterns and design and the way that this truth of who God is and the world that we live in is communicated, it's beautiful when you begin to see it.
I don't know if I'd add anything that we haven't already said, but maybe just reemphasize the slowing down, paying attention to the details. I think you ask good questions. Why is that there? Why is gold mentioned? The details aren't just haphazard and random. Like they're there for a reason. Like Moses could have said a lot of things about Eden. Why did he say this? Why did he highlight this? He could have said a lot of things about any of the stories within Genesis. Why does he say what is there? And so just slowing down and asking those good questions. Why is this here? What is this communicating? I think we'll open up avenues for understanding the scriptures all the better.
I want to take us back to something Aaron said at the beginning, and I want to end in a really odd place that will surprise you maybe. Aaron said at the beginning, this is the beginning of the whole biblical story. So part of the reason we should just be really curious about Genesis is because it does set up so much of all that we believe and everything we're going to read after this. I think for Christians, it's almost impossible to be too curious about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Like there's just tons of stuff here that should fascinate us and that we should approach with curiosity and interest and willing to sort of like learn and think and ponder and meditate. And so I want to just commend a curiosity, like a childlike curiosity about the text because it's so important to the whole story. So that gets me to Judges chapter 12. Let me read a section from Judges 12. Jephthah is the judge that this chapter is talking about. Verse 4 says, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Now, this is essentially civil war between tribes in Israel. This is like a very dark period in Israel's history. But what's fascinating about this text is it's basically like there's a regional accent here, right? Like these guys can't say a word right. And it's like when you ask a guy from Alabama, you know, hey, say something, you're just like, that person's going to say it a certain way. And you're going to know he says it like a Southerner instead of like a Yankee. And so there's, you know, it's the same thing happens in our day with various words. My uncle used to say, you know, go worship for dinner. And I was like, there's no R in that word. You know, like it's not a word, but that's how he said it. The reason I think, so that's an interesting passage in the Bible where they're basically just using the way that they say this word as a test of like, are you with us or are you against us? I think there's a way that people, Christians in various tribes, use Genesis that way, where it's like, hey, do you think these are six literal days or not? That's the shibboleth of like, well, do you believe the Bible or not? Or, man, do you think the world was created all at once, or do you think there's a gap between, you know, Genesis 1 verse 2 and Genesis 1 verse 3? Oh, that's a shibboleth for like, are you Orthodox or not? I just want to caution listeners that like, that's a terrible way to use Genesis. And one of the things you'll see as you study our tradition, like the history of Protestant interpretation, is that Genesis has always been fascinating, a little bit mysterious, and generated a ton of questions among interpreters. And so to say like, man, anybody who doesn't see it exactly the way I see it, or who wants to ask a question about how should we understand this text, those questions are out of bounds because they're, you know, not Orthodox. That's really an unfortunate way to use Genesis. And so what I want to commend to listeners is just radical curiosity, a willingness to say like, man, who cares if someone, there's a 6-day creation person over here and there's like a, you know, theistic evolutionist over here, big deal. That's an interesting conversation. Let's listen to it. Let's see how it helps us be more curious about the text and what does it open up for questions? Because I think I've just seen too many people want to use especially the first few chapters of Genesis as sort of a way of determining like what boundary are we working within? And I don't think that's the most intelligent and curious way to read the text.
That's good. I love that.
That's my 2 cents to listeners.
Have you been in Judges lately? That was quite a connection you just made.
No, I just thought of that story.
That was a good connection. Well, there you go.
Don't have a shibboleth in Genesis is what I'm saying. All right. Don't use it as your theological shibboleth. Be curious. Be a curious reader. And man, don't be afraid of the text, because the text opens up all kinds of rewarding insights as you meditate on it. Well, we're going to keep talking about Genesis in weeks to come. And so if you have a question, we're kind of going to take, you know, kind of working through various chapters. And so if there's something that fascinates you that you want us to talk about, feel free to reach out. And we won't necessarily answer every question you ask. So this is where it's fun. It's like I tell listeners, like, tell us what you want us to talk about, and then I might just delete your email. So that could happen too. I'm just advising you. If your question doesn't get tackled on the podcast, it's not because it's a bad question. It's just because I have to discern, is this a question 100 people have, or is this a question only you have? And so if it's a question I think only you have, I might just say, send me an email and we'll talk about it. But anyways, we would love to hear what kinds of questions interest you and what kind of topics you'd like to talk about. So thanks for listening. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own churches for discipleship and for mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader listening in another context, we thank you for listening in and pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. As I've already said, feel free to email us if you want to. Thanks for listening in. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.